Please be seated. I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. That's page 866 in that Bible in the chair rack. Luke chapter 9. We've been taking Luke in chunks. We're jumping back in now. If you think back a few months, we've been kind of working our way through the narrative in hunks, and we're going to do this. We're going to be in Luke from now on through the summer. But today is our jump back in Sunday, Luke chapter 9. Some years ago, somebody did a survey, and they asked Americans what they would most like to hear said to them. But if you could just pick out something that somebody would say to you, what would it be? And the first one's not terribly surprising. It's I love you. The second one is I forgive you. The third one, supper's ready. Yeah. There's a rabbinic saying from one of the old the writings that if there is no meal, there's no Torah, and if there is no Torah, there is no meal. We can use our vocabulary and say if there is no meal, there's no good news. There's no word from God. You know, that is, it's not really. You know, it's not nothing really happening there. And then we could follow that by saying, if there's no word from God, if he's not making himself really known to us, then there's really no meal. Let's pray. Father, we're going to read a passage about a big meal. Lots of folk gathered by your Son, our Savior, and so we'd like to join that crowd this morning. Would you by your Spirit take us there, and for those of us and those who are there and those who are here that have begun to feed on this Christ, that we ask you to fill us up all again. Just do it again, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Read the first 17 verses. This is God's word. No errors in this. This happened, and we got it. And so he gives it to us. Hear it. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. He was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John, I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowd learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day had begun to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we were to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. God's word, he blesses it to his people. As usual, three things. There's a proclaiming, there's a perplexing, and there's a provision. If you will, the kingdom proclaimed, Herod perplexed, and the feast provided. But that's what we'll look at. My picture is that, the disciples were kind of just always together. Wherever they went, they were kind of like the crowd over here in the wedge, what I call the wedge. That they're all that close together all the time. Wherever they were, there were like 12 of them. They went over here kind of like your first soccer team. Wherever the ball is, wherever Jesus was, they were. But apparently, I think if we really think about it, these were all young men. Some of them married, probably at least a couple of teenagers in the bunch. And they probably weren't all just together all the time. So when it says Jesus called them together, he really did. He called them back together. And he did something that is very, very difficult to do. He gave them to do what he did. He put his ministry in their hands. When I was a 23-year-old, wet-behind-the-ears pharmacist, in my first job, the first time they left me alone in charge, shiver in your seats. But I had a young student who, he actually looked older than I did. People came in and asked me to get the pharmacist for them. But Vic was his name. And Vic, he looked at me after we worked together 2 or 3 weeks. He said, the other pharmacist, who was, I guess, about the age I am now, he said, Dr. Bird makes me do everything. He said, you don't let me do anything. You won't let me do anything. I just watch you do stuff. Well, isn't that the way we kind of do it? And especially when there's power, and authority involved, and there's some danger in it. You're going to sign off on this. Later in my practice, when I last dip in I made, I guess it's been 20 years ago, one of my real conflicts, if you ever had a conflict at work, was with the technician who was working with me, and it turned out we just didn't trust each other. And I was at the end of the day supposed to sign off on everything the tech had done. I mean, a stack of printout like that. And it's so hard to do that, isn't it? But Jesus, who never had done anything wrong, who everything he did, he got the perfect effect that he wanted all the time. For the first time, I think it's the first time in the gospel narrative, if you can look and check me out on that, it's the first time everything that he's been doing, they're going to do. He came proclaiming the kingdom. They're going to proclaim the kingdom. He came healing. He's given them not only the authority to heal, but the power. Those are two different things. One is the ability to do something. The other is the right to do it. And he gives them both. And he basically says, he gives them his name. He says, I'm signing off on this in advance. Anybody ask you to sign a blank check? They just sign this, Dad, and I'll use it to buy books. Just do that, okay? Would you just sign on this thing for me? I'll take care of it. That's what he does. He gives them a blank check. He says, here, you can go do what I do in my name. It's a hard thing to do, but he did it. Now, shoe on the other foot, do you remember the first time you were given authority? Let me put it this. How about this? Do you remember, if you're a believer, if you're a follower, in the footsteps of the 12, Can you remember the first time you did anything public? Christian. You know, like you said, I'm doing this because of I'm following Jesus. You remember the first time you ever did that? That's a good, remember the first, yeah, that's a good, do that in, you know, around the dinner table. I remember the first time, I mean, I had talked to some friends privately and they were going, what has happened to you? But, you know, they'd already forgiven me for stuff I'd done to them. But this was the first time somebody said, it was the youth ministry there in town, and I kind of accidentally volunteered, kind of, and they gave me a young man to work with. His name was John Calvin Murray. Who knew? He didn't. But I remember I was going to go to John's house, pick him up, not my neighborhood, and I was going to have to go and present myself to him and his family and his friends as a Jesus person, you know. That's kind of, if you haven't tried it, I recommend it, you know, kind of, if you haven't yet, listen, we don't have apostolic authority, but you got apostolic witness. If you haven't done that, if you haven't kind of where you are and what you do, taken that as an opportunity to see what happens. Jesus let them, it's really, what's interesting is it said, and they departed, down in verse 6. They did it, and they departed, and they went. You know, this take nothing with you. I pulled up a list the last time I went on a short-term mission trip. This is the suggested packing list for the Ethiopia team. We were going to see some of you getting ready for list. You know, Jesus says, don't get ready. You know, we used to say, on your mark, get set, go. Jesus said, go. If you're getting ready, you know, Pastor Dave mentioned it, if you're going on a trip, whether it's a mission trip or vacation, it takes longer to get ready than it does to go, doesn't it? I mean, it's hard to get ready. Getting ready, Jesus, like, we're not wasting that time. This is we're going to get on with it. We're not getting ready. That's one reason. Here, I got a list here. I just marked 22 items here. Extra passport photos. Pure iodine solution for water disinfection. Pen and legal pad. Reading material. I love that. Toilet articles. Alarm clock. And an extra battery. This is before everybody had their, you know, computer and phone in their pocket. A jacket or sweater for the airplane. Sunglasses with UV protection. I'm skipping some. Medications. Red surveyor's tape to identify your baggage. A camera and film. Extra batteries. Cable locks to zip tie your bags. That was for the carry-on bag. There's two more, you know, for your check through. You know, your flip-flops for the shower, on and on. It takes a long time to get ready. Jesus said, we're skipping that step. In fact, what Jesus did, it was kind of a calculated weakness. It was an on-purpose assigning themselves problems, basically. Just that you're going to start out at a deficit when you go. You know, whether it's extra batteries or whatever it is, we always feel like we have to be, we over-prepare, don't we? I suspect there's some people who are like I am. I mean, when I was first sent, you know, out to disciple John Calvin, is that on the tape? I want that in there. When I first was sent to give the gospel to John Calvin, I didn't think I wasn't prepared. There's an advantage to not being prepared, is that you don't have the illusion that you're prepared. And so What's the danger of being very, very well prepared? I worked with somebody one time. This doesn't go on the tape. I worked with a colleague one time, and we would pray before the service. And he would always pray if I were preaching or whatever part I was doing, that all the hard work I had done would get, and all the study I had done and everything that I had prepared, that God would bless that to the people. And I was like, that's not going to help a whole lot. But what's the danger? What's the danger to your soul if you're counting on what's in your carry-on bag and your other two checked bags of preparation? Well, the danger is if things go well, who gets the credit? I was really well prepared, wasn't I? I had done my due diligence, and no wonder things went well. We were ready, weren't we? And so there's the danger of self-sufficiency and pride. If things don't go well, what's the danger? But despair. You know, despair. And I'm never doing that again. They went. What do you think about the one house rule? What do you think that's about? One house, no more. Don't hop from house to house. What do you think? Different students of the passage come up with different answers. That two of them seem to kind of resonate. One is, listen, if you've worn out your welcome in one house, you've probably worn out your welcome in town. You know, whatever the rule in your family is, you know, one night, two nights, three nights, you know, whatever it is, get on out of town. And by the way, this is an urgent mission. He's also pressing upon them the idea that if it's don't pack a bunch of stuff and get ready, it's also don't kind of set up camp in some town and start your own ministry there. That's not what you're there for. Keep going. In this case, listen, that's not a universal forever rule. There are other places where Jesus says, wait, don't go yet, you know, wait until my spirit comes. There are other times where he or his apostles say, settle down in one place and just live there. So don't make this a rule that you need to jump from church to church, to neighborhood to neighborhood, to place to place. But in this case, he was making a point as he sent them out for the first time out, have a sense of urgency, don't stay too long in any one place. And I think another reason he would say not to jump from house to house is because we all have this tendency to try to upgrade. You know, the mattress is lumpy in this house, or I'm sleeping on an air mattress, or I'm sleeping on a pallet on the floor. And if I could, you know, I've heard these other two. I've heard James and John, you know, got two king-size beds. And so there's a... Or maybe something more is going on. You think I can move to another side of town. There's that, what we call in our age, fear of missing out. And so I want to move, FOMO, you know. There's a better party at the other house. They got more friends. They got more influence. And so he says, we're not doing that. He said, do what you do and move on. My grace, as Paul would say later on, is sufficient for you. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. I guess it'd be remiss not to say a little bit about the kingdom of God. What is he talking about? When he says the kingdom of God, we throw that kind of language around all the time. We sing, O King, but what is he talking about? Well, it's not a territory. When he talks about the kingdom of God, he's not talking about, you know, border lines you can put out. The river starts here. The kingdom of God is God's rule, his gracious rule over the hearts of his people. So wherever God is ruling the hearts of his people, he's king. So where his people are wielding that influence, and all of that was established That was all established in the king's life. It's a kingdom because he's king. And it was established in Jesus' earthly ministry life and his death. We confess these things weekly, and we can confess them hourly, if you would. His death for our sin, his resurrection, that was that first fruits, we're attached to him if we're believers in Jesus. That resurrection, his ascension, just a couple of weeks, we're gonna celebrate the ascension of Christ Jesus, the man, the God-man, ascended to his throne. And he's going to return. So this is what the apostles were sent out to proclaim. Listen, they didn't even, you talk about not equipped, they didn't even understand this. They were proclaiming something that was beyond, he hadn't even clarified some of that yet, but they were proclaiming Christ. And he establishes his kingdom through the announcement of his word that he is king, that he has come, he has dealt with sin and death, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he is going to return again in glory. That's what was beginning to happen with their proclamation. They departed and they went through the villages. They were to look for a welcome, that is to say. That's where they went. They went out with the gospel and they were to look for a welcome. The miracles, by the way, were to corroborate the word. I should say that. It's here. The miracles were to say, these people have the authority of God. They do God things. And so you can trust them. You can trust that God's at work here. And it was also a foretaste of what's going to happen when the kingdom comes, when Jesus comes back, and when the kingdom comes in its absolute fullness, healed and no more evil. Well, it's no wonder that it got Herod's attention. Jesus had already been making some noise. But now there are these teams out there, these six pairs of apostles doing what Jesus did. So there's a lot going on, and there's a lot of, like, something that's really happening around here. Herod's, any tetrarch, worth his weight in Saul would say, I need to get my officers out there and find out what's going on. And so they did. They went out and they went to see what was going on, and lots of rumors. There were lots of rumors out there floating around on Twitter, I guess, if it be now. Hashtag kingdom come. Hashtag new king. So it behooved Herod to find out what was going on. And these speculations, the next passage will talk about those but is it Elijah? Is it some other prophet who's come back? Well, Herod's concern is kind of obvious. If it's John the Baptist, as some have suggested, he would be in deep weeds, wouldn't he? Because he's the one who had just recently had John beheaded. And so we don't know exactly what's going on with Herod at this point. There seems to be a progression. This time it says he wants to see him. What were his motives? We don't really know. But what we do know is that Herod was he was haunted. It's pretty easy to infer that he was haunted by the fact that, well, he was guilty. He knew he was guilty toward a good man, John. And whatever he wanted to do with Jesus, it wasn't a matter of him wanting to really get to know him. He wanted to see him. Later on in chapter 13, Herod is pretty explicit. He was trying to kill him. And of course, we know the rest of the story in the gospel narratives. But at this point, maybe there may be a kind of a turning point here. Herod may be. He said, I want to see him. That'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? Other places we love it used to have stamped up on the pulpit, we would see Jesus. Well, Herod at that point said, I would see Jesus. But what was Herod's problem? What was the obstacle between Herod and really seeing Jesus. It was his guilty conscience. It was his guilt. That's always the obstacle. It was the obstacle before I came to Christ. And it's the obstacle now when I'm not doing well with him, isn't it? Don't you have that experience? It's my guilt. It's your conscience that will keep you away from Christ. That's what was keeping Herod away from Christ. And that's why it's the first thing that Jesus always deals with when he's welcoming you to him. The first thing. It's not the second thing. It's not the first thing isn't feel guilty, feel guilty, feel guilty, and then come, you know, kind of backwards in. He doesn't do that first. The first thing he does, you can't come to him guilty. Herod couldn't, and you can't. You've got to see him as a sufficient Savior, his face shine upon you. You've got to see that before you can even begin to deal with your sin. That was the obstacle. But if it's your obstacle now, wherever you are with relationship with him, the first thing you've got to do and the first thing I've got to do is I've got to take my... can't get near him. I've got to take my stuff to Jesus and get my conscience cleaned. Step one. Otherwise, there'll be no welcome. That's point two, okay? So we've had the proclaiming, we've had the perplexing. And the feast. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. You see that? That's important. They came back and said, they told him everything they had done. You know, look what we did. And as the day, verse 12, as the day begins to wear away, that's a very interesting language there. The day was getting tired. It's the word behind that is the word we get our word decline from. The original word is like klino or something like that. It's like this is the way. And so the day, you kind of get, he's painting a picture. Luke is he's a great writer. He paints this picture. The day was tired, and the 12 were tired, and they said, like my Uncle Carlton, they say, used to say to my aunt, when company stayed too long, he would look at them and say, look at my Aunt Laura and say, honey, this you and me go to bed so these good people can go home. That's kind of where the disciples were. They were like, this is worse than a mission trip. And then Jesus tells them to do something ridiculous. He says, you feed them. He's like, well, you just told me everything you'd done. So now you keep at it. Do it. What do you think he was doing there? It could be, I was being a little snarky. I doubt Jesus ever was. Or it could be, he said, you've seen this before. You just got back. You've seen what I've empowered you to do and authorized you to do. Just trust me, go do this. So let's say, on the one hand, maybe it's both. On the one hand, he's trying to humble them, remind them that whatever they did in his name, he was doing, not to get too far ahead of themselves, or that would always be ahead of themselves, wouldn't it? That he said, so on the one hand, he was humbling them. On the other hand, he was emboldening them, wasn't he? You can only do this in my name. You can do this in my name. You see, that's what the gospel always does. That's a sign that the gospel is at work in us. Is if, on the one hand, we are humble enough to know that no preparation, nothing in our over, you know, on our carry-on baggage or in our checked baggage or in our preparation however long we've been able to, you know, how many ways we can do the Christian thing, that you can't do that. So on the one hand, it humbles it. On the other hand, it says, listen, I'm covered. Remember, your guilt is covered. Even if you mess up, listen, you might mess up doing the right thing, but you might mess up doing the wrong thing. I did a bunch of wrong things when I was discipling John Calvin. And I've done a bunch of wrong things as I've walked with you. But are we covered? And so, humbled, emboldened. If you're not getting one side or the other of that, we can talk. Well, then he tells them, have them sit down. And that's got to be felt weird, too. Like, what are we doing? You know, sit down in groups. And then he takes that little meager portion of food and he breaks it, gives thanks for it, and he passes it out. And the text says, verse 17, they all ate and were satisfied. Did you notice? There they are out there in the middle of nowhere. Are you in the middle of nowhere this morning? Just like, where am I? What is going on? Did you notice that there was no test before this meal? there was no qualification check. Who gets to eat, who doesn't get to eat? There was no test. Oh, there was. There was one test. Are you hungry? If they sat down to be fed, they were hungry. Back to that little survey, the person from whom I got this, you know, supper's ready. He said that's the whole gospel. Jesus stands behind the table with his nail-scarred hands outstretched, the light of sacrificial mercy in his eyes. And he looks at us and he says, I love you. You're forgiven. Supper's ready. Let's pray. And we're hungry. Satisfy us. Give us yourself again, again, and again. And we say, make haste. Do it now. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.